Welcome to our studies in the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And at this point in the course, we're considering the nature and the attributes of God. And in this particular study, we're considering the fact that God is omnipotent. Let's start with the definition. God's omnipotence means that God is able to do all his holy will. God's omnipotence means that he is able to do all his holy will. Literally, the word omnipotent is derived from two Latin words meaning all-powerful. Omni, meaning all, and potens, from which we get the word powerful. So let's think what it means about God being all-powerful. The basic point, obviously, is that God can do anything. And the Bible frequently refers to the fact that his power is infinite. We'll just take a few biblical illustrations of that point. In Genesis, in the 18th chapter, when Abraham and Sarah were contemplating this amazing prospect that God had promised them a son, and Sarah was doubting this, verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And he goes on to say that the boy will surely be born. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Obviously, the answer to the question is no. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. There is nothing that is too difficult for him. The same idea in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." God's omnipotence. There is nothing that is too hard for him. The same idea we find again in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 19, for example, and in the 26th verse, Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Nothing is too difficult for him. All things are possible. Paul takes up the same theme when he writes in Ephesians in chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church." Him who is able. So that's the basic definition and the simple meaning of the word omnipotence. But we have to balance that. And hard as it may sound to our ears as we contemplate this idea, as we balance this idea, we have to say also that there are some things God cannot do. Notice in the definition that we gave, God's omnipotence means that God is able to do all his holy will. Omnipotence is defined in terms of God's ability to do all his holy will. That implies that that which is outside of his holy will is a different matter entirely. So we need to qualify our basic statement by saying that God can only do what his character permits. God cannot do absolutely everything, but only everything that is consistent with his character. So, for example, we read in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, of the God who cannot lie. James chapter 1 verse 13 speaks about the fact that God in his holiness cannot be tempted with evil. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13 speaks about the fact that in his utter faithfulness God cannot deny himself. These are just three examples of some of the things that God cannot do. Although his power is infinite, his use of that power is qualified by his other attributes. So when we talk about the absolute divine ability of God, we need to be a little bit more careful in how we put it. When you come to read R.C. Sproul's article on the subject of the omnipotence of God, you'll discover that he introduces his ideas by posing a question that theologians and philosophers have had thrown at them many times over the centuries. This is the old query: can God make a rock so big that he cannot move it? at first glance, it seems that this is an impossible question for us to answer, because if we answer yes, God can make a rock so big that he cannot move it, then we're saying that there is something that God cannot do. On the other hand, if we answer no, then we're saying that God cannot build such a rock. Anyway, the point of all of this is that we are forced in some way or another, if for no other reason than simply to understand language properly, to place qualifications and limitations. But in particular, when we look at the Bible, it's not so much a semantic limitation, it's the fact that God's ability to do whatever works within the framework of his character and his will. He can't do things beyond his character or outside of his character. Neither does he do things beyond his will. God's power, his supreme power, operates in the context of his will. So there's a sense in which we have to say God cannot do what he does not will to do. God's omnipotence does not mean that there's nothing he cannot do. It means that he can do whatever he wills to do. Nothing can thwart his purposes. We talked about God's self-sufficiency, and as we discussed that, we made the point that God is not dependent on anything outside. He's not dependent on outside sources for help, but neither is he affected by anything that goes on outside of himself. God is not hindered by anything outside of himself. No person or force or circumstance can dictate to God what he should do or what he can do. There are no external constraints, no restraints that are imposed upon him from without. He has the ability to do whatever he pleases and whatever he chooses to do. So we qualify this understanding of God's omnipotence within the framework of his character and his will. Let's just take a look at a couple of Bible references that make it clear that these qualifications are in place when we consider the omnipotence of God. In Psalm 115, verse 3, we read, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." He's able to do whatever he chooses to do because he does whatever he pleases. Proverbs chapter 21, speaking of a specific application of that, "The king's heart," the king, the ruler of any particular nation, "the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." Kings and presidents, prime ministers and rulers are all in their offices of power, but despite the fact that they have a very real responsibility for the authority that they carry, nonetheless, the fact remains God turns their hearts and they end up doing whatever it is that he wishes for them to do. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Even the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar came to recognize the omnipotence of God in relation to his sovereignty as a king. Verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So God's power operates in the context of his will. So as we think about this, we need to give a little further thought to what we mean by the will of God. If God's omnipotence operates within the boundaries of God's will, what do we mean when we speak of the will of God? In human terms, when we talk about will, we use the terms in a number of different ways at different times. Sometimes we will to do things eagerly. On other occasions, we will to do things reluctantly. Sometimes we will to do things secretly, sometimes we will to do them publicly. We make those kinds of distinctions as we look at the way that we exercise our will as human beings. And in a sense, the same kinds of distinctions need to be in place as we talk about the will of God. Theologians have often distinguished in particular between God's revealed will and God's secret will. that there is such a distinction is clear in Deuteronomy 29, where we read in verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Distinction between the secret and the revealed, and in that context, the revealed will is declared to be that which is written in the words of this law. There are many things that God has made clear to us so that we know what His will is. We know that His will is, "Thou shalt not kill." We know that His will is, "Thou shalt not steal." His revealed will has been made very clear. Whenever we do any of those things, we step outside of the will of God, and all that is required, so far as the revealed will of God is concerned, is obedience. That side of it is relatively straightforward, at least straightforward to understand, if not easy to put into practice. But then there's also this other dynamic, there's the secret will. There are many, many things that God has kept secret. When we were considering the fact that God is unknowable, we made the point that He hasn't revealed all there is to know about Himself. There are many things that He has kept to Himself. He's revealed that which we need to know. But that's not only true concerning His nature and His person. It also includes details about His purpose. There are many mysteries. There are many things that He has kept secret. Issues concerning the mysteries of why people suffer. He's given us some glimpses, but most of the future remains concealed and secret. And generally speaking, we will not find out what God secretly purposes until it actually happens. Nonetheless, God's will is at work, even in those areas where we don't understand or don't see clearly all the things that are at stake there. So the Bible is clear that this secret will includes the decrees and purposes by which God governs the universe and determines everything that will happen. We may not understand it, but nonetheless it is the will of God that is operative behind all of that. There are many references that we could point to, but the Bible is clear that God's will is the ultimate reason for everything that happens. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 speaks about the fact that in Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's a universal statement. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. We may not understand what that will is, but our confidence is that behind the scenes, at least, He is working all things out according to that will. So Paul says in Romans chapter 11 verse 36, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." There is nothing that happens, there is no event, there is no person, there is no circumstance that is outside of Paul's all things there, and God is in charge of it all. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and the 6th verse is one other reference that we should point out at this point. "There is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through Him we live." God's will is the ultimate reason for everything that happens, and even the events that are caused by evil men ultimately serve to further His purpose. The fact that God is the ultimate reason, or God's will is the ultimate reason behind everything, does not mean that there is no human responsibility in these matters, but what it does mean is that even when men do their most evil, still God is able to take those evil events and work them into serving His ultimate purposes according to His will. The classic example of this clearly would be when we read about the Lord Jesus being crucified. He was crucified on a human level as a result of the treachery of Judas, as a result of the accusations and the schemings of the Jews. He was killed as a result of the weakness of Pilate. He was killed, humanly speaking, by the men who hammered the nails into His hands. But behind all of those evil men who were responsible and will ultimately be accountable before God for their actions, still we see God. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Yes, there were free men making evil decisions, but behind those evil intents, the will of God was still being pursued. In a human situation, Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph turns to his brothers and says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." It was God's will that Joseph should go on the journey that he went on, even though it was through the instrumentality of evil men planning wicked things, men who had no idea of the ultimate purposes of God. Nonetheless, God weaved their wickedness into his plan so that Joseph's life went exactly according to plan. So as we look at our own lives, whilst undoubtedly we must stress that God does not take any pleasure in our suffering, yet still, the Bible is clear that even our suffering may be part of the holy and perfect will of God. So, Peter says, verse 17, 1 Peter 3, "It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil." Even if our conformity to the revealed will of God causes us to suffer, then that suffering may be part of the will of God. There are many things that we do not understand about the secret will of God. We don't understand how we can balance these two things together. All that we need to say is that both are part of the same picture, and often appear in the same context. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, God's revealed will is clearly that all should come to salvation. "Come to me," Jesus says, "all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's a command that we should come to salvation, but his secret will, despite the fact that it's his revealed will that we should obey that command and come to him, his secret will, in the same context, includes the fact that there are some who have the gospel hidden from them. So the previous couple of verses, verse 25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." In the secret will of God, mysteriously, there were things concerning those who had their eyes closed and were not able to see the truth of the gospel. Let's think about just one other example of this mysterious balance between the secret and the revealed will of God. If I were to ask you the question, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, was that act the will of God? You would have to answer it yes and no. That may seem a strange answer, but if we're considering the revealed will of God, then undoubtedly what David did was outside of the will of God. Undoubtedly he was in violation of what God had revealed as his will. Adultery is not the revealed will of God. However, in the secret purposes and plans of God, God the Father was preparing a body for the Lord Jesus, and Bathsheba was to be part of the natural heredity that was ultimately to lead up to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and the Old Testament and New Testament genealogies established that point very clearly. So on one level we would have to say that if David and Bathsheba had not committed the sin that they committed, then in his humanity Jesus would not have been the man that he was, and clearly he was the man that God purposed him to be. It says in Hebrews, "A body you have prepared for me." So Jesus was the result of, on the one level, a violation of God's revealed will, and yet God in his mysterious providence in a secret way was able to weave that into something that was already part of his purpose, because Jesus was to take the form of a fallen man, sinless in himself, but identified with us in our humanness and in our sinfulness. Now, as we say, the fact that evil things occur within his secret will does not mean that God is responsible for evil. We are responsible for what we do, but God can use our evil for his good purpose. Acts chapter 2 really says the same thing as we were reading in another verse just a few minutes ago in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 verse 23, Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. You've crucified him. You've put him to death, which is why Peter was calling on the crowd to repent. They were responsible for what they had done. So we conclude that God's omnipotence is seen in the fact that nothing, not even our disobedience to God's revealed will, can thwart him in his plans to fulfill his secret will. We'll think more about that in a subsequent study when we consider God's providence. But for now, let's take a break, and if you have somebody that you're working with, you could talk things through with them, or a small discussion group. Maybe you will do it as a matter of private meditation. But some questions to think through. Ask yourself this question: what can God not do? And then think about this one. What are the practical implications of God's omnipotence? In what ways does this doctrine of God's omnipotence create a threat to unbelievers, whilst at the same time being the source of great comfort to believers?